I read from our sermon text, the Romans 8, verse 28 through 30 is our passage to consider together this morning. So let me just read those three verses and then pray for the Lord's blessing on our study of it, and we'll continue on together. So I do listen once again as the Lord speaks to you through his word that is good and his word that is perfect. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray again together. Lord, we are your people, and we ask this day that you would speak to us. In all of our struggles and sorrows, may your statutes be songs in our heart. Do lead us to delight in your truth today, as much as in all riches, and knowing that through your word in Christ Jesus, there are unsearchable riches for us to behold even this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Just over 2 weeks ago, I found myself at something of a local breakfast joint getting ready for what was the first day of a new seminary semester. And across from me at that breakfast establishment was this large table. And in the course of the first 10 or 15 minutes after I arrived, there was this large group of men gathering around this large table. And as sometimes these kind of things go in the early morning hours, fueled by lots of caffeine from coffee, that conversation across from me was rather boisterous and was rather loud, such that it was rather impossible not to overhear everything that they were saying. And at some point in that gathering, one of the latecomers came into that group and sat down, and someone asked him, "Hey, brother, how are you doing?" And he said, "I can't stop watching the news." And he began to talk about how the previous day, as some of you can recall from just a few weeks ago, there was this school shooting. And he made a comment that has stuck with me in the weeks since. And he said, "It's hard to think that God can't care even for his own people." And it was rather interesting, even the way that the ongoing conversation went, because it was quite clear within a few minutes that these were genuine professing Christians gathered together that morning to discuss Mark's gospel. Sometimes, even professing Christians look out on things in the world and wonder, what is God doing? You don't have to live very long, do you, in this world to know that rarely does a week and certainly no month goes by without you seeing something that might lead you to wonder, what is God doing in this world? Perhaps you can think about it in your own life as we begin our study this morning. What have you perhaps seen recently that makes you wonder, what is God doing in this world? It could be something as simple, can't it be, of a decades-long relationship that just crumbles in an instant. It can be a friend or family member that loses a job unexpectedly and maybe even undeservedly. It could be a young child diagnosed with a rare and incurable disease. It could, of course, be something like hits the news this week, a murder that's unconscionable, an assassination that strikes you in confounding and confusing ways. Eventually, you're going to have to wrestle through, if you haven't already done it dozens and dozens of times this year alone, why is God doing what he's doing? Is God doing anything in what is going on in the world? It's a normal question that not only people that don't believe in the Lord, but people who genuinely follow Jesus Christ will eventually ask themselves in the midst of tears, tragedies, and trials, what is God doing in the world? And it's true, isn't it, that the text in front of us today, as so many of you know, represents one of the clearest, most comprehensive, and ultimately comforting answers to such a question. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Students, I would want you to know that as you continue to grow in the Lord, and I trust part of that growth is growing in your reading of the Bible, you are going to realize, aren't you, that there are texts in Scripture, and then there are texts in Scripture. You know what I mean? That kind of text that comes to you with such like unrelenting clarity, such force and power that once you comprehend it, genuinely, your life is never the same. And the text in front of us certainly is one of those passages, one of those texts that when you grasp what Paul says in our passage, your life can't possibly be the same. It's why one commentator speaks of this passage saying it reached the sublime heights that few others in the New Testament ever can attain to. And it's a passage that no doubt many of you perhaps know by heart. Many of you might even say it's your most favorite verse. Maybe even accompanies your email signature, Romans 8:28 and following. But we need to recognize that even this most famous of texts, it doesn't come to us in a vacuum. It comes to us, as we've been studying in recent weeks, it's our fifth study in Romans 8, in this chapter that many have called the greatest chapter in all the Bible. And I want you to see, as we weave our way into verse 28 through 30 this morning, how Romans 8 is a chapter clearly about life in the midst of struggles. Because the chapter began by talking about the struggle we have against sin and the necessity for the Spirit in our life, that we would have power to mortify sin, to put it to death, and live by the Spirit. A couple of weeks ago in Romans of chapter 8, verse 18 and following, we talked about this suffering and groaning that belongs to life under the sun as we're eagerly awaiting the adoption that's ours at the end of all things. And even as we looked last week at verse 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 8, it was about this struggle that we have even in our prayer life. Sometimes we have no idea what to pray for. But praise the Lord, we have a Holy Spirit who intercedes for us in our weakness. And so we come to verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, telling us something that we are meant to know for certain. Amidst all of the struggles and the sorrows and the sufferings that you might encounter this week or perhaps in coming weeks or in previous weeks, God would have you know this is what He is doing through all of those things. So I wonder what struggles you genuinely have as you sit in here this morning. Maybe it's a struggle that comes to you this week in light of national events that keeps your mind fixated on evil and danger in the world, tragedies that belong to followers of Christ and the advancing kingdom of our Lord. Or maybe it's a little bit more closer to home, a struggle to survive in a home that seems void of joy and love. Maybe it's the struggle against financial insecurity that keeps you up at night. Maybe it's the struggle of a loved one who's leaving the Lord behind. Or maybe it's secret sin that casts shame upon your every step along the way. I don't know what struggles you bring into the room today, but I would imagine every single one of you has some struggle that you're carrying, perhaps as a heavy burden upon your soul. And Paul wants you to see in this wonderful text that's rightly famous for all kinds of reasons we're getting ready to explore. All things work for good. Every struggle works for good. That's why I've titled this sermon, All Things for Good. And I want to show you a few distinctly glorious and good things that Paul wants you to understand about the Lord that I want you to love evermore today, or perhaps love for the first time today. The first good thing I want to show you in our passage is God's good providence. You'll notice again how verse 28 begins. He says, "And we know." Now, students, that's really important, actually, that phrase in the course of Romans chapter 8, because notice how Paul has used it just in previous verses. If you glance back to verse 22, what does he say in Romans 8, 22? "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And if you glance down to verse 26, where we looked at last week, in the middle of that text, Paul says, "For we do not know what we ought to pray for as we bring our requests to the Lord." So Paul is saying that there are things in the Christian life that we know. There are things in the Christian life that we don't know. Now, kids, I want you to know that as you age and grow, there are times where you know something true about the Lord. But isn't it true, adults, those of you who are more seasoned perhaps in the faith, there are times where you just don't know what it looks like to follow the Lord. And what Paul is telling us in the course of this chapter, it's what we know that guides us when we don't know what he's doing. And we know, you'll see how he continues, that for those who love God, verse 28, all things work together for good. I want to show you two things about God's good providence in this first part of our passage. Kids, when we think about providence, all we're talking about is this rich truth that God ordains, governs, he controls every single thing. Now, what I want you to see first of all about his providence is that it's comprehensive. Isn't that exactly what Paul says? We know that all things work together for good. There's not one thing in this world outside of God's good providence. No matter how big, no matter how small, no matter how seemingly insignificant or seemingly significant, no matter how noticed or unnoticed, every single thing in this world is under God's good providence. I wonder if there's any place perhaps in your life where you're living as if this part is not under God's sovereign care. Or is there a place in your life where you're tempted to think this thing is not under his providence? He's telling us that God's providence is comprehensive. But not just that, he's telling us, notice secondly, that God's providence is active. Now that's the language that he means there in verse 28 when he speaks about all things work together for good. The word in the original there for work together, it's just a single word in the original language, and it sounds like our English word of synergy. So you could kind of translate it somewhat woodenly, all things synergize for good. Is what the text is telling us, that God is not passively working out his providence in the world, but he's actively, ceaselessly, and powerfully working his providence that it comes to pass in the life of his people. And we know God's providence is comprehensive. And we know, Paul says, God's providence is active. Do you know that God's providence is good? Some of you understand how you can live your life under the Lord in such a way that in times of blessing and fullness, it's very easy, isn't it, to recognize that his providence is good? But what about those times when suffering and struggles and sorrows seem to haunt your every step, just like a shadow will haunt behind you in the afternoon sun? What about those times? Well, one person that actually thought about that reality somewhat famously and classically in her own tradition is an old pastor by the name of Thomas Watson. He was a man in the 17th century. He knew suffering quite immensely. He was imprisoned for his ministry for Jesus Christ. He and his wife buried four of their seven children. In 1662, he was a part of this group of men in the Church of England that on this famous day, he lost his pulpit, his income, and his livelihood because he couldn't conform to these demands of Parliament on pastors in that moment, and so he went off and following the Lord into nothing. And in 1663, he put his pen to paper and began to write about what does the Christian do when all seems lost? And he put his pen to paper and he titled his book, something that's become a classic of Protestant spirituality, he titled that book, A Divine Cordial. And kids, cordial just means medicine. And so he's talking about a divine medicine, a holy remedy in all of our sorrows and losses. And it's nothing more than just a few hundred page meditation on Romans 8:28. What does the believer need in pain? But the reality of God's good providence. All things are for good. His providence is good. Let me show you secondly that his purpose is good. Because you notice God's good purpose continues in verse 28 as he speaks about all things work for good for those who are called according to his purpose. If you read through the Apostle Paul's letters, you'll find in all of them that his view and idea about calling is really important. And if you read through the Gospels too, it's really important in the Lord Jesus' own ministry, this idea of calling. He'll say things like, many are called, but few are chosen. But Paul's not so much speaking here about this universal call of the gospel. That's often what we hear in the gospels themselves. He's talking about this effectual call of the gospel. Not just the gospel being received by people, but responded to by people through the effectual calling of the Spirit, that they come to true faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that they're called according to his purpose. And students, don't race past that pronoun. Called according to his purpose. Have you ever realized that perhaps struggles in your own life are often your own making because you believe he's called you according to your purpose? Your parents' purpose? Your community's purpose? Called according to his purpose is what Paul says. And that kind of sovereignty that really suffuses this passage only continues, you'll notice, into verse 29. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." He's getting ready to explain in clear detail what exactly is his good purpose. But he wants to help you understand, at least at the beginning of verse 29, that that good purpose is a sovereign purpose. He's using these words of sovereignty. He foreknew, and therefore he predestined. And if you just think with me for just a little bit, for just a second, doctrinally and theologically about those words, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Because throughout church history, some people have wanted to know, well, how do they relate to each other? God's foreknowledge and predestination. What's the distinction between the two, if there is any distinction between the two? Because you might be able to know just etymologically speaking. Foreknowledge just means to know before. And so some people would think, well, God knows before those who will choose him. Therefore, he predestined those that he knows will choose him. But the real theological reality that the Bible continues to speak about, and Paul actually is calling on here, is that throughout Scripture, when it comes to knowledge that God has with his people and knowledge that his people have of God, it's speaking about the most intimate and personal language of love, such as you can really kind of translate this word as foreloved. Those whom God foreloved, he predestined. That when we speak about his sovereignty and things like election and predestination, we're not thinking about this kind of theoretical, theological language that's detached from the human's experience. When we're talking about things like foreknowledge and predestination, we're talking about the deepest mysteries of God's eternal love for his people, and it's love for his people that has a purpose. Do you see that? His good purpose at the end of verse 29. The purpose clause is in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Namely, we're to be conformed to the image of his son. What is God doing with your life? His good providence calling you to his good purpose, but making you more and more like Jesus Christ. That means every sorrow you encounter is necessary to make you more like Jesus. Every tragedy that you see is necessary to make you more holy like your Savior. Every loss, pain, grief, and difficulty is necessary to make you more like Jesus. What would change perhaps in your own experience of grief if you knew it was necessary to make you more like Jesus, he who learned obedience through suffering? If it was necessary for him, you need to know it's necessary for you. You know, I thought about this once years and years ago. It was a little over a decade ago when I found myself in Uganda on this short-term mission trip at a previous church where I served. And I'm still really not too certain how it happened, but one of my sisters came with our church on this trip to Uganda. And it's my twin sister, who's well-known for many things in the Stone family. One of the things she's well-known for is being a very capable artist. She's a master with a pen and a pencil and a paintbrush. And there was one afternoon when we were kind of taking a pause of sorts from our short-term mission work there in this kind of orphanage-like setting where she and another person on this team were painting this mural on a wall. Now Marin is just natively, in terms of God's blessing, just talented as an artist. But this other person on the team actually studied art in a more kind of classic sense. And because I had nothing else to do that afternoon, I just sat there on the floor watching him paint this painting on the wall. And Marin was doing most of it. And then he would be over there kind of telling her, hey, you need to think about this and do this. And it was rather interesting to hear, in part because he kept saying, well, you need to cast shadow there, or you need to form shadow there. And I was thinking as I was watching this for about 2 hours in the course of that afternoon, I never really considered before how shadows are so necessary to the image looking right. When it comes to the image of Christ looking right in your life, Paul is saying the shadows are necessary, isn't he? The suffering, the groaning, what if you even glance down to verse 35 of this very chapter, might be trouble, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, a sword. They are necessary shadows, aren't they? To make you look more and more like Jesus Christ. His providence is good. His purpose is good. All things are for good. And then as the text closes in verse 30, it's God's good plan. It's God's good plan. Because you notice verse 30 seemingly kind of picks up on this theological sequence that Paul evidently was beginning in verse 29 before he started talking about this good purpose of the Lord. And this plan that he unfolds is something that people throughout the ages have talked about as like a golden chain of salvation. Kids, you can kind of think about it as this image of these chain links of grace that are linked and connected to one another. And there's four links within this chain that Paul uses to speak about further why we ought to have confidence, why we ought to have assurance in everything that God is doing in our life, doing in the world. Because you'll notice as he begins, he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. So there's this historical calling in the Spirit that's nothing more than the manifestation of God's eternal predestination, and maybe why it's good to even recognize that. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And in the course of the New Testament, that calling is ordinarily through the preaching of the gospel, and namely, God's election and predestination only stir us to call people to faith. Sometimes people will think about what we proclaim to be true about God's sovereign love as though it's something that just wars against earnest and zealous evangelism. But Paul is saying, no, actually the truth of God's predestination is what grounds and fuels our calling people to faith. We don't know whom he has chosen from eternity past, but what do? We go try to find them by calling people to faith and repentance in Jesus. And when he's talking about his people, he's predestined them. Notice the sequence. So therefore, he calls them. And for those whom he called, notice how verse 30 continues, he also justified. Now that's a rich gospel grammar that we've already talked about at length in Romans, but perhaps you haven't been with us through our many months of study in Romans. So you didn't hear chapter after chapter that was talking about the good news of justification. So students, what is justification? It's just the good news, this act of God's grace, whereby he forgives us our sin. He declares us as righteous in his sight, only because he's clothed us in the righteousness of Christ that we receive by faith. It's legal language, is what we've said before. You can think about it in the setting of a law court, in a courtroom. It's the language of God as judge, declaring a people like you, who deserve to hear a gavel slammed down and that declaration be guilty, unrighteous. But because of what Jesus has done, that gavel is slammed down. Righteousness received by faith alone means it's slammed down and says not guilty, both now and for all eternity, covered in the righteousness of my Son. And even Paul's idea in this passage with this plan, doesn't it kind of get us to the end, that full and final reality of all things? Because you'll see the last clause in verse 30 is those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glory is really important for Paul. I mean, I have a friend that I love it when he preaches on glory. He always adds this like definite article. The glory is what he's always talking about. It's his favorite way of speaking about the new heavens and the new earth. The glory that is to come. Well, it's language that actually comes from the Apostle Paul. If you glance back to what we looked at a few weeks ago, certainly what's the setting and context for our passage, verse 18, where Paul talks about the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Paul is saying those whom he justified will experience the glory. But it's interesting, if you stare at these links, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, it's almost as though one might be missing, which is sanctification. Isn't that just kind of the place where we find ourselves, so many of us in Christ Jesus right now? That's the path that we're on of growing more and more like Jesus. But if you knew something of the original tense that Paul's using there at the end of verse 30, he's actually including sanctification in glorification, that we are currently being glorified. Because what is sanctification? Being made like Jesus. Said differently, to be sanctified is to enjoy glory now. What is glorification but sanctification concluded and consummated as we are with Christ forever and ever? There's a good plan to all these things. But notice, not just the providence, the purpose, and the plan. Do you notice how almost like a grandfather clock chimes on the hour? There's this word that chimes in the text that speaks about the people. Six times it shows up. Listen as I read it once again, 28, 29, and 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Are you numbered among those who love God? All things for good for those who love God. Emily and I have a friend of sorts. I suppose we can call him a friend. He's a home builder, and he's quite popular these days. And the place where we live in Collin County, building homes and renovating homes. And he did some renovation home work in our house a number of years ago. And he's this fascinating and fun personality. And part of his quirks is that as a home builder and renovator, he doesn't draw anything. So when we were doing something to our house and our homeowners association wanted to know, what are you doing to the house? Because we might not want you to do what you're doing to the house. They said, we need a drawing of what you're doing. So I went to our friend and said, hey, I need a drawing of what you're doing. He said, I don't draw those things. You draw those things. I'm like, I'm a pastor. I'm not a general contractor. I don't draw things. But I ended up drawing something to submit it. And the more we got to know him, the more you realize that he never draws anything about what he's building. He can just see it in his mind's eye, and then in time it just comes out exactly how you would want it to come out. I want you to know from Romans chapter 8 that the Lord doesn't give you, does he, that perfect drawing of how your life story is going to go. He never gives it to you on a piece of paper, does he, in great detail, shape, and form. But he knows exactly where it's going. He knows how to work together everything to put it exactly where it's supposed to go. All things are for good. What might that encourage you in today? What might that motivate you unto today? Let me close with two final implications from this passage. God works all things together for good for those who love him. So that means at least two things, I think, according to this passage. All things work together for good means that comfort is available. Comfort is available. When you see those tragedies, when you see those troubles, when you see those trials, when you have those tears, do you not see that comfort is available? Even those things, he's working together for good. Even those things are necessary to make you, form and fashion you after the image of his beloved Son. Can you find comfort in the midst of your present pain? Or are you saying your great grief is too much even for this God to handle? My friend, don't make so much of your own pain that you think your grief is greater for this providence, purpose, and plan to overcome for your good. Comfort is available. All things work together for good, secondly, means courage is possible. courage as possible. I say that because exactly that's where Paul goes. You notice verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. In light of what he's just said, he asks a question rhetorically. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I'll leave you there because, Lord willing, we pick that up next week. But can't you just adjust that a little bit? The second question, verse 31. If God is for us, what can be against us? All things for good. Good providence, good purpose, a good plan. Do you love this good God? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the promise that you have given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And even that pattern, that it is the cross before the crown. And Lord, in a week and in a time and in a year where we might feel as though we are shaken, place us firmly upon your good character. The way in which you are working all things together for our good, help us to see it with fresh eyes of faith this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stand.